Last time we were talking about to stop negative talk, because negative self-talk is anti-hope, and it makes our lives harder than they need to be. We all have flaws. We all are sinners. We are all struggling through life, and you do not have to be perfect to be lovable or worthy. So this comes to the new material, and you can see that, which is, do you have a victim mentality or a God-centered mentality? So we're going to go through each row, and a victim mentality, you have a feeling that you have a lack of choices, whereas a God-centered mentality, you feel that you have guidance from an omniscient God. And Psalm 32:8 says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. A victim mentality is in denial. It's unable to accept reality. Whereas a God-centered mentality has acceptance of the situation, but trust in a faithful God. Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. A victim mentality has feelings of powerlessness and hopelessness, whereas a God-centered mentality feels that there is abundant grace, knows that there is abundant grace to see us through. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. A victim mentality has a feeling of a lack of control over the situation, over yourself, over everything that's going on. Whereas a God-centered mentality has strength from God to do what is right. Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. A victim mentality is a fear-based living, whereas a God-centered mentality is confidence-based living. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. A victim mentality says, why me? Whereas a God-centered mentality says, is knowing that all types of suffering are common, but God comes alongside of us. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except something common to mankind. And God is faithful, so he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. A victim mentality questions faith. A God-centered mentality, we draw closer to a God that we know cares about us. Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. A victim mentality feels broken. A God-centered mentality feels healing. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. And finally, a victim mentality feels shame. Basically, I've got all these problems. Everybody else is doing so well. There's got to be something wrong with me, and so on and so on. They oftentimes feel shame, whereas a God-centered mentality, you feel blessing. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is not a choice like some from column A and some from column B. You know, we should strive to make all of our choices, all of our attitudes, all of our behavior from column B, and make it a God-centered mentality. We are never defeated until we give up on God. Remember that. That's key. We are never defeated until we give up on God. And that's because God never gives up on us. God never leaves us. God never goes far from us. So if we feel defeated, it's because we have made the choice to give up on God. You are worthy of a life of victory. Do not give in to defeat. Keep pressing on. As it says in Hosea, press on to know the Lord. And that brings us to our final 19th one, which we didn't have last time. We only had 18. And that's worship. When we consider ways of bringing God into our suffering, several ideas come to mind. We can bring God into our suffering by sharing the gospel with those who take care of us, hospital personnel, family, neighbors. We can bring God into our suffering by increasing our prayer life, by asking him to give us strength and endurance throughout the trial. We can bring God into our suffering by asking him to give us grace in ministering to others who are going through this. But do we think about bringing God into our suffering by worshiping him? When Job lost everything, what was his first response? It said, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshiped." In our suffering, we may accuse God. We may be disappointed with God. We may challenge God. But in our journey of suffering, our suffering should at some point to our worship of God. Exodus 4:31 says, "So the people believed," and this is when Israel was being oppressed and downtrodden by the Egyptians, when they were forced to do more labor, to suffer even more than they had before. And it says, "So when the people believed, and when they had heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed down low and worshiped." The response of the people when they heard that God had heard about their affliction was not, "So if you know what we're going through, then why don't you do something about it?" No, it was worship. When we are in trials, our times with God should not just be prayers of relief. We should learn to intersperse them with devotion, with trust, and with worship in God. Basically, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." So as you're in suffering, don't just come to God with requests. Come to God with worship. He is sovereign. He knows what's going on. He could do things about it. He cares. So bring your worship to God as you're suffering. So how should we respond to our own suffering? Well, not all storms come to disrupt your life. Some storms come to clear your path, to clear things out so that you can maybe get jump-started. Yes, when you hear that you have late-stage terminal illness, when you have lost someone close to you, it's not easy. The pain may, in fact, never really go away. You may always feel that heaviness, that brick in your heart. But with a God who, as it says in Psalm, It says in Psalm 147:3, "A God who heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds." That word "binds" is the same word when people used to put the turbans or wrap their head with cloth. They would wrap it and it'd be tight, and that cloth would protect them from the elements and bring comfort to them. And that's the same word that's being here. God binds up our wounds. But we can do more than endure. We can find comfort. We can find support. And we can even find joy. So we need to let God be God. Let his church be your fortress and foundation. And do not be like Jacob in Genesis 28:16, who said, "The Lord is certainly in this place, and I did not know it." Instead, be like David in Psalm 16:11. "You have made known to me the way of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. Which one we see, which way we view God is our choice. It's up to us. God is not hiding. He's not playing hide and seek, and we need to find him. God is always right there, and it's us to see him and find pleasure in what he has to say. So that was the 19 ways, in summary, that was supposed to take one class, on how to endure sufferings. Does anybody have any thoughts or comments or additions or whatever you'd like to say on how to properly respond to our own suffering? Anybody? Okay. So we'll go to the need for meaning. A good story has several characteristics, such as it's well-defined, it has an engaging plot, a theme that is meaningful, events that are good, whether good or bad, add to and drive the theme, and a satisfying resolution that demonstrates growth and insight, either by the characters or by us. To accomplish this, an author will often sketch out the entire plot before beginning writing so that he or she knows where the story is going and how everything in the story fits together with that ending. A meandering story seems to be made up as it goes and then just ends, which is unsatisfying. And our lives are stories. And I am sure we want our lives to be a good story. We want to be loved, to be needed, to have meaning. Without a creator, our stories would often be determined by the random events of the world. We wouldn't know if the next page in our lives that turn would help us or destroy us. But we don't live random lives affected by whatever happens to come along. We didn't evolve. We were created. And God created a good story for each one of us, a story that he has planned before we were ever born. Psalm 139:16 says, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." This is a story where we are loved. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." This is a story where we are needed. 2 Timothy 2:21, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for what? For honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work." And this is a story where we have meaning. Ephesians 4:1, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called." And we know that we have a satisfying resolution at the end. It's called heaven, and it's where we will be forever with God and his people, as it says in Revelation 21. As Christians, our lives are not driven by chance. They are planned and moved by a powerful and loving God. Each and every one of our lives is a very good story, a great story. And so each of us greatly matters. The need for meaning is universal, and it is built into us by God. When our lives do not make sense, and the goals and purposes that we have set out to achieve have hit a wall, which is that wall is often called suffering and trials, then we find ourselves confused and doubting. More often than not, suffering is what that wall is that really hits us and disrupts our lives. It disrupts the path that we believe has been laid out. It challenges the meaning that we thought we had. Suffering claws at the edifice of purpose that we have so diligently built up, and it pulls it down piece by piece. when we lose where we are going and instead are focused on what we are stuck in, we are distressed, anxious, and we could sink into depression. But as Christians, we always have hope, and we can always cling to God's promises, such as Ephesians. Come on. There we go. Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us. Notice, we're God's handiworks. We're not the handiwork of random evolution that may be good, it may be bad, but it's a roll of the dice. Instead, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus. And why? To do good works, which God has prepared in advance. God knew about us before we were born, and he prepared these good works for us. God gives our lives meaning. Not just meaning when everything is going well, when we get that new job that we've been wanting, when we meet that someone special, but meaning still when we lose that job, meaning still when that relationship falls apart. As Christians, life's meaning is not fudge on the ice cream. Meaning is an integral part of what it means to be a new creation in Christ. Clinging to what and why God made us as new creations in him is what gives us purpose. It gives us hope, and it is the wind that pushes us forward, because we know that we have a powerful God, an omniscient God behind us, leading us, going before us, being above us, being below us, and surrounding us. This is the God who has shaped our lives, and because of that, we can have trust and faith and optimism in where our lives are at. So, starting the new part, which is, how should we respond to other people's suffering? So, number one, the importance of presence. We know how much Job suffered, and his three friends came to comfort him. For 22 chapters, they try to rationalize and explain Job's suffering. But perhaps only one verse demonstrated the best comfort that they provided for him. One verse, verses 22, and that's one passage, Job 2:11-13, which says, "Now, when Job's three friends heard about all this adversity and that had come upon him, they came, each one from their own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Nemathite. And they made an appointment to come together to sympathize with him and comfort him. When they looked from a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust on their heads towards the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great." That one verse is verse 13. For 7 days, no one said a word. They just sat with him. And compare this to chapter after chapter of them trying to explain Job's suffering. When he finally concludes in Job 16:1, "Miserable comforters, are you all?" Henri Nouwen, in his book, Out of Solitude, Three Meditations on the Christian Life, wrote this: "When we honestly ask ourselves which person in our lives means the most to us, we often find that it is those who, instead of giving advice, solutions, or cures, have chosen rather to share our pain and touch our wounds with a warm and tender hand. The friend who can be silent with us in a moment of despair or confusion, who can stay with us in an hour of grief and bereavement, who can tolerate not knowing, not curing, not healing, and face with us the reality of our powerlessness. That is a friend who cares. Compassion asks us to go where it hurts, to enter the places of pain, to share in brokenness, fear, confusion, and anguish. Compassion challenges us to cry out with those in misery, to mourn with those who are lonely, to weep with those in tears. Compassion requires us to be weak with the weak, vulnerable with the vulnerable, and powerless with the powerless. Compassion means full immersion in the condition of being human. Just sitting in silence with someone who is suffering can mean a lot just in itself. We don't have to fill the room with words. That person may share something with us, and our mind kind of goes to work trying to develop some kind of clever answer. We think deeper and deeper, hoping that we can come up with an answer that will save the day, something that will just turn everything around. But did that person share with us so that we can save the day? We must realize that we do not have to share wisdom, answers, or explanations at every point. If someone rants against God, then do not necessarily feel like we have to defend God. God's pretty big. Let them rant. That may be the most cathartic thing for them at that time. We do not have to, quote, fix them at every moment. We are not all brilliant counselors who know the best answer for every situation, but something that we can do no matter where we are in our counseling abilities, in our wisdom, in whatever we may think we need, is for someone is to always just be there for them, to listen. Job's friends just sitting with him for a week in silence may be the most important verse in the Bible on how to help someone who is suffering. Unless you have been through something similar, do not try to understand their pain. Something like, "I really feel bad that you're suffering like this," will go further than trying to relate. Somebody loses a child, you know, saying something like, "Well, I had a parakeet a few years ago who died, and so I know what you're feeling like," is not going to work. You know, don't try to relate if you can't, and you don't have to try to relate. Just being there is what counts. Someone shared that he had suffered a terrible loss. One person came and sat next to him and shared many passages of scripture and words of wisdom, but he couldn't wait for that person to leave. Later on, someone else came and put his hand on his back and bowed his head and said nothing. And he was hoping that person would never leave. Jesus' name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. With us, not over us, not in front of us, with us. The God of all comfort is with us. And when others are struggling, we should be with them. As God does with us, so we should do with others. Matthew 25, 34 through 36 says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to drink. You gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.'" In each of these examples, one, probably two, stand out for this discussion. I was sick, and you visited me. I was sick, I was suffering, and you came to me. Notice what it simply says and what it does not say. It does not say, I was sick, and you came and visited and shared words of wisdom. Or I was sick, and you visited and mowed my lawn. And yes, words of wisdom are good. And if we have them and it'll help somebody, there's nothing wrong with that. And it's a good thing. And mowing somebody's lawn when they're not doing well, that's a good thing. It's helping them out, doing dishes, vacuuming their rug, going shopping for them. Those are all good things. But Jesus's point was, I was sick, I was suffering, and you came to me. And that was enough. There was no compliment of speech necessary, no chores being done. Just presence was enough. The same to be said about, I was in prison, and you came to me. Just being there for the person who is hurting makes a world of difference. In Psalm 38, David is suffering. Do I have this? And he describes the situation. Is that Psalm 38? Yes. And so he says, if you look at the parts in red, God's arrows had sunk deep into him. God's hand had pressed down on him. He had a heavy burden. His wounds were foul and fester. He is bent over. He mourns all day long. He is faint and crushed. His heart throbs. His strength fails. Of all that he anguished over, notice what he struggled with in verse 11. Do I have that? No, that's next. My loved ones and my friends stood aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand far away. That's his conclusion. That's what he was most anguishing about. When David needed them the most, his friends kept their distance. They were more concerned about not feeling awkward than in helping their friend. David's suffering was compounded because he had to struggle through it alone. We can keep our distance, not just physically, but far away by also being emotionally far from them. Jesus experienced the same distance from his friends. When Jesus was being crucified, we read in Luke 23:49, and all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. In Jesus' most dire moment, they were unable to offer him comfort. They stayed at a distance. And compare this to John 19:25, which says, now beside the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. These women came near. Jesus was in the midst of terrible torture. Torture no one has ever suffered in the history of the world. More suffering than we could ever endure as he paid the judgment of God on all the sins of the people throughout history in that one moment. It does not even mention that they said anything to him. But did their presence make a difference? Was it really that important? Was their effort worth anything at all? And when we read the next verses, we see, so when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to this disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. So yes, their presence made a big difference. And even in all of his agony, Jesus noticed them. And moreover, he spoke to them. But this was not the first time Jesus was comforted by his friends in the times of suffering. In the event just before the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was at the table with his disciples, and they argued about who is the greatest among them. And in the midst of this rebuke, Jesus makes a telling comment which can easily be overlooked. In verse 28, do I have this? Come on. Nope. Jesus says, and you are those who have stood by me in my trials. Jesus knows that he is going to horribly die in a few days. And what was he thinking about? How his friends stood with him. Jesus understood the power of presence. Comfort is not a seedy character in a plaid suit and a toothy grin who walks in and slaps you on the back and says, just trust God. Rather, comfort silently saddles next to you, puts his arm around you, and cries your tears with you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Life Together, the classic exploration of Christian in community, said this, and I didn't think I made that. He says, but God has put this word into the mouth of men in order that it may be communicated to other men. When one person is struck by the word, he speaks it to others. God has willed that we should seek and find his living word in the witness of a brother, in the mouth of a man. Therefore, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged. For by himself, he cannot himself without belying the truth. He cannot help himself without belying the truth. He needs his brother man as a bearer and a proclaimer of the divine word of salvation. He needs his brother solely because of Jesus Christ. The Christ in his own heart is weaker than the Christ in the word of his brother. His own heart is uncertain. His brother's is sure. When someone is suffering, we need to step into that space with them, not just sit on the outside with sympathetic eyes, not just necessarily offer thoughts and prayers, but to be there with them. We do not just lament for them, but we lament with them. Howard Hendricks said, you can impress people from a distance, but you can impact them only up close. When someone gets cancer, all too often their friends and family keep their distance, cut off communication, even block their number. The cancer person may feel so overwhelmed, they do not know even what to say, and they make other people feel uncomfortable. And this may seem harsh and unlikely, but it is also common, so common that it even has its own name. It's called cancer ghosting. Rather than feeling helpless, people just stay away because they don't know what to say, they don't know what to do, they just ignore the person. But we are never helpless. We should never think that way, because even when we really have nothing to say, our presence can often make a big difference more than our words. No one should ever have to suffer alone. We should make ourselves present, even if it is awkward and uncomfortable for ourselves. Never underestimate the power and comfort your presence can make in someone else's trials, doubts, and fears. You don't have to be clever. You don't have to be a counselor. You don't have to be a Bible scholar. You just have to be someone who cares and is with that person. And that makes a difference. So we need to stop here. Next week we'll do number two. Hopefully you'll please come. One other quick thing before we pray, completely unrelated to the study. If anyone knows a good plumber or a good Christian plumber, let me know. I've been trying for weeks to get one and they never get back to me. So let me know. I'd appreciate it. So let's pray. Thank you so much, Father, for your goodness, for your mercy, for always being there with us, for your presence being there. And even if we have no one else, even if everyone has deserted us, we know that you are there right by our side, that when we're going up the stairs, you're going up the stairs with us. When we're driving, you're driving with us. And I thank you so much that we can be confident in that you always listen, that you always care, that we can lament to you, and yet in all our suffering and all our trials, we know that you deserve to be worshiped, to be acknowledged as the sovereign King over everything. I pray that this week we would go out and we would have your presence on our mind at all times, and we would magnify and glorify you in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, in all that we do, that we would read your word every day and bring our requests to you in prayer. I thank you for this time. Pray if anybody comes to church today who's not saved, that your spirit would draw them to you and save them, and that if anybody's struggling in confusion and doubt, that the community of believers and your Holy Spirit would bring them to a stronger and deeper foundation of faith. Thank you for this time now. Amen.